You know, there is a cruel error proclaimed by some preachers seeking to attract followers and supporters. They assure their audience that Christ's death on Calvary's cross means the end of suffering and Satan for all who have sufficient faith. And this causes many to question their faith when they need it most. And it is an error, for it's simply not true, as we see in Peter's final words of his first letter as he addresses the relationship between Satan, suffering, and the Christian believer. So, first, let's this morning just remind ourselves of the historical setting of this letter. Historians tell us that in July AD 64, the Emperor Nero set fire to the city of Rome, destroying hundreds of public buildings and thousands of homes in order that he might create space to erect palaces and monuments that would establish his name in history. Understandably, the population of Rome were infuriated and talked of rebellion and removing the emperor. So, seeking to divert the blame, Nero looked for a scapegoat that he could hold responsible for the fire, and the Christians fitted the bill. They were a people who were already under deep suspicion, who followed a man named Jesus Christ, about whom extraordinary things were said. Furthermore, it was reported that they did outlandish things. It was rumored they were even cannibals because they talked of drinking someone's blood and eating his body. And so the emperor started the rumor around Rome that the Christians had burned down the city. However, a lot of people refused to believe it. And in order to enforce his accusation, Nero began a series of persecutions against the Christian faith. And it was during this time that Christians were dipped in tar and set alight to be torches in the gardens of Nero when he held his outdoor parties. They were tied to chariots, dragged through the streets of Rome, thrown to the lions in the Colosseum, and 101 other horrible ways Nero sought to impress upon them the folly of being a Christian whilst using them for his own political ends. It was shortly before this time of severe persecution that the Apostle Peter wrote this first letter. And whilst Peter says that he's writing from Babylon in verse 13, it's most unlikely that he was in that uninhabited city, but rather he was using the term Babylon as it is used in John's Revelation as a code word for Rome. For all the evil and idolatry of Babylon had now been transferred to the capital of the Roman Empire, and Peter's purpose is to help the early believers see that their temporary sufferings in the light of the coming eternal glory, to assure them that in the midst of all of their discouragements, the sovereign God will keep them and enable them by faith to have joy. For Jesus Christ, by his patient suffering and glorious future destiny, has given them a pattern to follow and is their living hope. Now, of course, Peter knew what he was talking about. For twice in the Gospels, he fell prey to Satan's attack. The first time was in Matthew 16, where, filled with the thoughts of impending glory, speaking for Satan, Peter rebuked Jesus for bringing up the subject of his suffering. And later, just before our Lord's arrest and crucifixion, Jesus warned Peter of Satan's demand to sift him like wheat, with the result that in those final hours, Peter was not watchful and did not keep alert to Satan's attack, and so he fell. And so we should pray, we should pay the utmost attention to Peter, for he knows only too well of what he speaks. The key to Peter's survival as a Christian was his faith, And faith is the key to our resisting Satan's attack. And it begs the question, why is faith so essential? And the answer is because Satan's attacks against the believer are an attack on faith itself. When Satan tempted Adam and Eve in Eden to act independently of God, he did so by raising doubts in their heart about the trustworthiness of God. They could not understand why God would hold back the fruit of the forbidden tree and what it offered. So they trusted in themselves and Satan by doubting God. When we are successful, Satan tempts us with pride, seeking to turn us from God because we think we no longer need him. When we suffer, Satan tempts us with doubt and unbelief to make us believe that God has abandoned us so that we will act independently of God to bring about what we think is in our best interest. Peter's comments in verses 9 and 10 provide us with much fuel for faith. First, we can be firm in our faith because we know that we are not alone in our suffering. You know, open your New Testament and on every page you see the living God come towards you, holding out his hands, not with a ready-made answer to the problems that baffling the mind, but something better by far. A liberating, reinforcing power for the soul. You see, this is why all the beams of light converge on the cross. It stands towering out of the darkness and transforms our thinking about suffering, telling us that God is in it with you. You know, we're so apt to think of God standing apart and aloof in heaven, outside the suffering of the world. But when you grasp that the man of sorrows is not just another martyr dying for faith, but God incarnate, love divine, all loves excelling, when you set the cross against the background of Christ's own tremendous word that anyone who has seen me has seen the Father, then you have the answer for those who complain of a spectator God. God is not outside the tears and the tragedy of life. In every pang that stabs the heart of mankind, God has a share. In every dark valley of trial and trouble, God is always present. Excuse me. One of the most moving scenes in English literature. It comes at the end of Charles Dickens' Tale of Two Cities. The carts are rumbling through the thronged streets of Paris to the guillotine. In one of them were two prisoners, a brave man giving his life for a friend, and beside him a girl, little more than a child. She has seen him in prison and observed the gentleness and courage on his face. And thinking of that last dreadful journey, she asked him, "If I may ride with you, will you let me hold your hand? I am not afraid, but I am little and weak, and it will give me more courage." So when they rode together, her hand was in his. And when they reached the place of execution, there was no fear in her eyes. She looked at the quiet, composed face of the man beside her, and she said, "I think that you were sent to me from heaven." The Christian answer to the mystery of suffering is not an explanation, but a strengthening presence. Christ to stand beside you through the darkness. Christ's companionship and love to make the dark experience holy and blessed. "Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me, Jesus, I think. No. No. Jesus, I know. Thou art with me. You must have been sent to me from heaven. Look, cried King Nebuchadnezzar in the story of Daniel. Look, I see four men walking in the fire, unbound and unharmed. Didn't we cast in three? Who's the fourth man? Is it a spirit? Is it an angel? Who is it? And we who understand and believe know that it was Jesus. And how utterly different suffering becomes when you have had that vision and you know that it is Jesus. It's not just that God sympathizes with you in your troubles. Any close friend will do that. He is much closer than a friend. He is in you. Therefore, your sufferings are his sufferings. Your sorrow, his sorrow. And when you grasp this astounding truth, never again would you cry against God, accusing him of being uncaring and unkind. Our accusations and complaining are silenced before the vision of the immeasurable agony of God. And of course, we are well aware of many others who are suffering for their faith and standing fast as well. But you know, when we suffer, isn't there a temptation to think that our situation is unique? That no one has ever quite faced the difficulties that we face. And that being the case, the standard of biblical solutions and principles can't apply to us. We are the exception to the rule. And thinking like that is in direct contradiction to the Word of God. For we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, no temptation has overtaken you but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able to bear, but with the temptation will provide a way of escape also that you may be able to endure it. See, we, like Elijah of old, may think we're standing alone. But this is a lie from the father of lies. Remember Elijah's complaint after his tremendous victory on Mount Carmel? The story is recorded in 1 Kings chapter 19. Elijah is suffering from nervous exhaustion and anticlimax, and he tells God, I'm the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me too. God said to him, Elijah, I have 7,000 reserved in Israel, whose knees have not bowed down to Baal and whose mouths have not kissed him. 7,000, Elijah, you're not alone. We may think that we are alone in our suffering, but we should be comforted and encouraged when we realize the saints around the world are suffering, some much, much more than us, and they too are standing fast, firm in their faith. So we can pray for one another that we will stand firm as we suffer, looking to the cross where our Savior suffered and died for us. Our faith silences Satan's temptation for us to doubt God. The second basis for a firm faith is knowing that while Satan seeks to destroy us, God actually uses his opposition to further God's purposes and strengthen our faith. As Peter has already shown back in chapter 1 at verse 7, trials and suffering are the means by which our faith is proven, and now he says so again in verse 10 of our passage this morning. Suffering is the means by which God, the God of all grace, perfects, confirms, strengthens and establishes us. The very trials which may appear to be the means that Satan employs to demoralize and destroy our faith are the very means God employs for our deliverance and development in the faith. I'm sure you've all heard the one about how to bake a cake. You must use flour and salt and raw eggs and sugar and oil. And eaten individually, each one of these is pretty distasteful and even pretty horrible. But bake them together and they become delicious. And if you give God your distasteful, unpleasant experiences, He can weave them together for good. God specializes in bringing good out of bad. In the official family tree of Jesus Christ, four women are listed: Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, and Bathsheba. Tamar seduced her father-in-law to get pregnant. Rahab was a prostitute. Ruth was not even Jewish and broke the law by marrying a Jewish man. Bathsheba committed adultery with David, which resulted in her husband's murder. Now, these women did not exactly have sterling reputations, but God brought good out of bad, and Jesus came through their lineage. God's purpose is greater than your problems, your pain, and even your sin. He can use it all for good if you give it to Him. And this allows us to be both realistic and optimistic. Peter's mention of Mark in verse 13 is particularly interesting, especially in light of his teaching about standing firm for our faith. For just as Peter briefly failed, the same could be said for Mark. Remember, he let the team down badly when he deserted them in Pamphylia, and Paul refused to take him in mission with him and Barnabas. The story's in Acts chapter 16. And yet, both Mark and Peter repented, recovered, and became trusted warriors for the Christian faith. Now, this is real encouragement, and it teaches us that even if we fail for a time, we still have hope. And this is very important to reinforce this truth. Peter brings his letter to a close with a word to the failed in verses 10 to 11. Though Scripture does not excuse failure, it does teach that failure need not be the end. Discipleship does not stop when you warm your hands by the high priest's fire in a courtyard where you should never have even been, and utter curses from your mouth that you should never have known, never have even, let alone spoken. And all this Peter knows painfully well from his own experience. But God's grace can and will restore the failed Christian. It's shown in verse 10. The God of all grace, who called you to His eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will Himself restore you and make you strong and firm and steadfast. Don't confuse this with the unscriptural idea of purgatory or inferring penance. Peter is talking here of a corrective learning process by which restoration is effected in our life and circumstances. I mean, Joseph is an example of someone who went through this process. It toughened him up. He experienced it at the hand of his brothers, through the injustice of Potiphar and the amnesia of Pharaoh's butler. But it was his suffering that put iron into his soul, strengthening and equipping him for the awesome responsibility of becoming the first and only Jewish prime minister of Egypt. And then the glorious verse 12, in which Peter beautifully summarizes the whole letter and the theology in which it is based. With the help of Silas, whom I regard as a faithful brother, I have written you briefly, encouraging you and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand fast in it. You have all heard of Billy Graham. How about Chuck Templeton? or Bron Clifford. Do these names mean anything to you? All three young men in their mid-20s were packing halls for the gospel message. After hearing Chuck Templeton preach to a congregation of thousands, one seminary president called him the most gifted and talented young man in America today for preaching. Bron Clifford, at the age of 25, touched more lives, influenced more leaders, and set more attendance records than any other preacher of his age in American history. And yet just 5 years later, Templeton left the ministry to pursue a career in the media, and by 1950 he no longer believed in the validity of the claims of Christ. By 1954, Bron Clifford had lost his family, his ministry, his health, and then his life. Alcohol and financial irresponsibility brought him to die alone, unwept, unhonored, and unsung at the age of 35 from cirrhosis of the liver in a run-down motel. 1945, three young men with extraordinary gifts were preaching the gospel to thousands. Yet within 10 years, only one of them, Billy Graham, was still on the track for Christ. I tell you, my friends, in the Christian life, it's not how you start that matters. It's how you finish. And to finish well, you must stand fast. Do you remember the 12 men sent to spy out the promised land? You read the account in Numbers 13. You discover that God instructed Moses to pick out leaders. They were Israel's brightest and best. Proven track records. Vision for the future. There is no way that Moses would choose wannabes and has-beens to check out the land. These men had a great start. They saw great miracles of God. And yet out of the 12, only two stood fast. And today, you don't even know the names of the 10 who failed. But remember the two who stand fast. For today we call our sons Joshua and Caleb. That's testimony. And if it were today, these 10 men would be faithful church members. They would be in leadership, elders, deacons, Sunday school teachers. They would have important ministries. But when push came to shove, only two out of the 12 had what it takes, and the difference was in the inside. To help us stand fast, there are things that God will take away and things that we must put away. And going back to Joseph, the two crucial things that he said no to were trading his purity for his position and allowing betrayal to make him bitter. No one who studies the life of Joseph would deny that he was a great man. And yet, think of this. He never accomplished any of the things we normally associate with biblical greatness. He never slew a giant. He never wrote a line of scripture. Never made any brilliant prophetic prediction. Come to think of it, Joseph never performed a single miracle. He was just the boy next door who grew up in a troubled family. So what made Joseph great? Why does God devote more space in Genesis to his story than to any other individual? And the answer is it's Joseph's mindset, seen in the way he responded to difficult circumstances. This was the most remarkable thing about him. Listen, the final proof of greatness lies in being able to stand firm, whatever the adversity, without resentment. Joseph spent a good deal of his life enduring harsh, hateful treatment, and his attitude during these years offers indisputable proof of his greatness. Joseph struggled against the odds and stood firm. And it may well be that you too are struggling. Perhaps you're being tempted to become critical and bitter. Maybe even allowing that little bit of compromise and allowing the devil to push you around. Well, you're in good company. You have the same God that Joseph and Mark and Peter trusted. And if you will let him, he will give you the same perspective that he gave them. And you too will stand fast and finish the race. Remember, you are not going to be strong and firm and steadfast by luck or by taking life as it comes. To stand firm, you will need to have a close relationship with Jesus and have knowledge of whom you believe and faith to believe that he is able to guard what you have entrusted to him for that great and final day of judgment. It's the kind of knowledge that helps you make choices by your head, not your emotion, your wallet, or your sex organ. And that kind of knowledge means coming to an end of your life in a close and strong relationship with Jesus Christ. You will have fought some battles for the kingdom's sake, and you will have some scars to prove it. But my friends, a close relationship with Jesus will enable you to keep your daily focus, to be faithful each day, and it will enable you to fix your eyes on Jesus. Let me bring it to an end. Think of this. If you could travel back in time and visit a busy marketplace in downtown Jerusalem and do some market research, you only need to ask a couple of questions. Excuse me, sir. Excuse me, madam. 2,000 years from now, who do you think people will remember from your generation? Well, my guess is that most of these citizens of the Roman Empire would answer either Caesar or Nero. But what about this group of people known as Christians? Don't you think anyone will remember them or the leaders? Are you kidding? They're a group of losers. They're nobodies. They've got no influence. No, they're unimportant. You mean you don't think that people will remember Peter or Paul, or what about Martha and Mary? Wasn't their brother involved in some sort of miracle? I'm telling you, these people are insignificant. They only end up in jail. Trust me. In 2,000 years, no one will give them a thought. And so here we are, 2,000 years later, and we call our children Peter and Paul and Mary and Martha, and we call our dogs Caesar and Nero. Peter knew the going would be tough. God's men and women have always known that this is life lived through many dangers, toils, and snares. It's a lot to suffer redundancy, illness, loss, and misfortune. With all the trials of temptation and fear and uncertainty and doubt exerting their pressures, but with the past behind and dealt with through Calvary's cross, and with Jesus in our life and the Spirit of God in our heart, we know that if God is for us, who can be against us? We are more than conquerors through Christ Jesus who loved us. So with our Savior by our side, we can face the challenges of life in a new and a positive way. We shall not be afraid. Because on one hand, we hold the chart for life, the precious Word of God. And the other is held firmly in the nail-pierced hand of the Savior who loved and died for us on a blood-stained tree at Calvary and who promised never to leave or to forsake us, to be with us always, even to the end of the world. Yes, my brothers and sisters, there will be many dangers, toils, and snares. But by the grace of God, we'll make it. For 'tis grace has brought me safe this far, and grace will lead me home. Amen. Amen. Amen.